Good morning. Good morning. It is so good to see all of you this morning. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Steve Wolf. I have the amazing privilege, humble privilege, to serve as one of the elders here at River Oaks Community Church, as well as a part of the preaching team. And it's my honor this morning, as we continue through the Gospel of John, to bring the word to you this morning. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord just to speak to our hearts. Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again we have to go to your word to learn. We pray that your spirit would quicken our hearts, teach us what you want us to hear, and let it change our lives, sanctify us through it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We all know what it is like, or feels like, I should say, to be hungry or thirsty. And the emotions that come with it often leads us to what I would call ridiculous hyperbolic language to describe it. We say things as, I'm hungry enough to eat the south end of a northbound mule. We say, my stomach is growling so loud it's going to start a conversation. Or you might have heard one, I'm hungry enough to eat the paint off the walls. My personal favorite that I often say to my wife is, I don't know if you can tell, but I'm wasting away here. I'm so hungry. Jesus, he understands this, and his wisdom uses our ordinary human needs, such as hunger and thirst and longing and satisfaction, to point us towards a deeper spiritual reality. We saw this in chapter 4 with the woman at the well, who was talking to Jesus about water, and as Art so eloquently put it a few weeks ago, pulls a Jesus juke on her and tells her about living water. And now we see this in chapter 6, where there are thousands of people. The Bible says there's 5,000 men, so we know there was probably upwards of 10 to 15,000 people who had spent the day with him and are now hungry. And the disciples are left reeling because when Jesus asks them where they will get bread to feed them, they're dumbfounded. But Jesus is about to do something so extraordinary, so mind-boggling. He multiplies a very small lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. R.C. Sproul tells us the 5 loaves were probably small, the size of Twinkies, and the fish were probably the size of sardines or kippered herring. Now, I don't know why in the world he coupled those two things together. Twinkies are great, and sardines, some would argue, are great, but putting them together, not so much. But it gives us the picture, at least, and he takes them and feeds thousands of people, showing them in turn and showing us in turn that what they may have or what we may have may not be enough, but Jesus is more than enough. They were looking, as we often do, for something that will satisfy them physically. And Jesus, by satisfying them physically, is pointing to a far greater reality. He gives us himself, the all-sufficient bread of life that when eaten will satisfy our hungry souls, not just for a few hours, but for eternity. So this leads us directly to the main point that I want us to take away this morning, and it's this: when our resources are inadequate, Jesus is sufficient. But we must trust him for who he is, not merely for what he can give us. Let me say that again so it sinks in. When our resources are inadequate, which we know they often are, Jesus is sufficient, but we must trust him for who he is, not merely for what he can give us. And so we'll unpack this this morning, and as we look through it with the following progression, we'll first see the dilemma, which really represents our need. This is in verses 1 through 5. We'll then see the reaction, which is our limits, verses 6 through 9. And this is where it gets good. Then we'll see the miracle, which represents his sufficiency. This is verses 10 through 13. And finally, we'll see the result, which represents his identity, verses 14 through 15. So let's together look at John chapter 6, and we will read through verse 1 through verse 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, John opens up this narrative with a few very interesting things he highlights and wants us to see. First, he tells us that people were following Jesus because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. This is verse 2. Now, this is interesting because John, up to this point, he has only recorded 3 miracles, 2 of which are miracles of healing. The nobleman's son, which Patrick preached on a couple of weeks ago. But this would not have drawn huge attention to Jesus' healing ministry because of its lackluster nature, in that the boy who was healed was a far way off. And it would not have created a spectacle for all to see. We also know that he healed the paralytic at the pool on the Sabbath. But John is hinting to us that healing was a regular part of Jesus' ministry, so much so that it created a huge following. This is also backed up by Nicodemus when speaking to Jesus in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The second thing that John wants to point out is the timing of the event. Verse 4 tells us that Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now, John's reasoning here could be to highlight the date of this event, or at least tell us that it was the spring of that year when Passover would have happened. But more importantly, I think John is presenting us with a theological understanding of Jesus' divinity, in that, as Art pointed out last week, is the truer and greater Moses. The Passover clearly pointed to this, in that Moses led the people out of slavery and into the wilderness, where they were fed with manna. So Jesus leads his people out of spiritual slavery and feeds them with himself, the very bread of life, that whoever eats will never hunger again. Finally, although John doesn't use language that specifically tells us the people were growing restless because of hunger, it's certainly inferred in Jesus' words to Philip in verse 5 when he says, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, this miracle is the only miracle of Jesus that makes its way into all four Gospels. We know from the other three that this would have been at the end of the day. Matthew tells us in chapter 14, verse 14, that Jesus spent the day healing the sick. Mark tells us in chapter 6, verse 34, that he spent the day teaching the people. And Luke tells us in chapter 19, verse 13, he gives witness to both of those things, healing and teaching. But all three of the Gospels tell us that the miracle happened at the end of the day when the people were growing restless because they were hungry. My wife and I, over the last 3 weeks, had the privilege of having our children from New York City come to visit. And they came for a few days with their three children in tow, or I should say their three children came and brought their parents with them, because we all know as grandparents, that's what we're really after. But they came and then they left us with all three kids under 6 years old for 9 days. "It'll be fun," they said. And fun it was. The two who are a little older, one is almost 4 and the other one's almost 6, they were easy peasy. But the one-year-old, he's a little monster. Now, don't get me wrong. We love him to death. We spent all week, all 9 days, kissing those little fat cheeks and hugging him every chance that we got. But still, at 1 year old, he was a monster. And he could pack away some food that you wouldn't believe. The routine of his, now, the good news is he slept all night through. But he would get up in the morning and he'd be happy. But in about 20 minutes, he would start whining. Why? He was hungry. So we put him up. One day, he ate 8 sausage links. A one-year-old, hungry. And during that time, he's eating. He's happy as a lark, laughing with his sisters. We put him down, and 45 minutes later, he's whining and crying again. We must have fed that kid probably, 6, 7, 8 meals a day. Probably weren't supposed to do that, but hey, this is Grandma and Grandpa's house, so it doesn't really matter. Needless to say, we certainly all understand what physical hunger points us to. It points us to the dilemma that John is highlighting in here, that the brokenness of our souls that so desperately needs healing causes every one of us to look for the miracle worker that will heal our ailing souls. We run to every corner, every guru, every new psychology or enlightenment that attempts to satisfy, but ultimately it leaves us as spiritually hungry as we were before. And this is what's happening here. The people are following Jesus, John says, because of the many miracles he is doing. They are longing for someone who can give them a better life, heal their physical needs, and free them from the oppression this life has handed them. And here's what's amazing. What's so beautiful about the story is Jesus does just that. The Son of God shows his compassion by healing them, bringing comfort and healing to their immediate needs. But listen, this is so important, we can't miss it. His power to heal the physical needs of the people that came to him was never his end game. The lepers who he healed still eventually died when their bodies broke down. The lame who were given the ability to walk one day would lay down for the very last time. The blind, whose darkness was turned to light, one day would close their eyes, never to open them again in this life. Patrick pointed this out a couple of weeks ago when he spoke on the nobleman's son. And then he said, and as that boy grew older one day, he still died. You see, all the miracles that Jesus did, the end game was not the healing, but what the healing pointed to. A God who would redeem us, not just in the here and now, but redemption that lasts for eternity. The healing of the soul that all of us are in need of and all of us long for, but few ever find because it's only found in Jesus Christ. Is it hard to see a loved one's memory wasting away and to know that they may never even, not even recognize as your loved one day? Is it hard to see a loved one suffering greatly from cancer or a disease that is robbing them of their dignity? Is it hard when someone is snatched from our lives unexpectedly without the ability to say goodbye? I'm here to tell you, it is incredibly hard. And something through God's word, we know Jesus doesn't take lightly and also shares in our grieving like he did when his friend Lazarus died. And the Bible tells us that Jesus wept. Yes, as believers in Jesus Christ, who has ransomed our lives, we have hope. Amongst all those heartaches, we have a hope. And that hope is found all through Scripture. But the one that always comes to my mind is Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. I love it because it's as if Paul is mocking the world in which we live in as he compares it to the promise of eternity that Jesus has prepared for us. Listen to his words. So we do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this, I love this, this momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You see, the dilemma that John is painting for us is real. Something we can all feel. But just in case one may not be realizing it at its entirety, John takes it a step further as he points out the restlessness of the crowd as their bellies start to growl and their patience perhaps begins to get short. You see, the physical hunger that John points out is so indicative of our own spiritual hunger. We search in all the wrong places only to find an empty idolatry that never satisfies. In fact, it only increases our hunger for more and more destructive idols that promises everything but delivers absolutely nothing. And if you think about it, this is being marketed to us every day of our lives. You turn on the television, we see it marketed. You look at the Facebook and Instagram and all the social media, and it's marketed. What are they marketing? Things like sexual idolatry. It's so rampant that it promises fulfillment. The only promise is it doesn't fill, but it only leaves you craving more. It's like eating a candy bar. You think it's great, and what happens? A half an hour later, you're just craving that sugar all over again. Young people and singles, this is why a biblical sexual ethic of purity is so vital to understand and to hold on to with everything. Married folks, this is why the writer of Hebrews employs us in chapter 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Oh, we must stay on our guard. But not only sexual idolatry is rampant, monetary idolatry screams at us at every corner. Just a little bit more, and you'll be happy. Societal idolatry whispers in our ear every moment of the day, you'll be accepted when you give in to the norms that culture is demanding. The problem with hunger is it is never satisfied. We all know this. Most of you have probably had some sort of breakfast this morning. And you know that by the end of the service, your stomach is most likely growling again. Maybe some of you are going to be poked by your spouse. Hey, what's going on? I can't help it. It's my stomach. It's growling. Most of us in this room, we could survive a few days, perhaps some of us a little bit more, with no food. Yet in a couple of short hours, our stomachs will manipulate us. They will lie to us. They will tell us we need more. I don't know if you can tell, I'm just wasting away. And isn't that exactly what idolatry does to our hearts? It lies, it manipulates us, it tells us it will satisfy, but it only leaves us wanting and needing more. And this is what John is pointing out. For at the end of chapter 6, he takes us into the bread of life discourse where Jesus tells them in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life." And then in verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Oh, the dilemma is real. Our need, it's something we feel every day. And can I tell you this morning, the only way it can be filled is by the bread of life, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. He is the only way. So after John highlights our dilemma, he moves into the reaction of the two disciples concerning this dilemma. Jesus first asks Philip in verse 6, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, John points out that Jesus asks him this to test him because he already knew what he was going to do. Now, I love this. Follow me here. This assures us of one important truth. Our dilemma is not God's dilemma. And often, just as he used the dilemma of the story to test Philip, he, in his goodness, uses the dilemmas of our lives to test us as well. Not because he's cruel, not because he's vindictive, but because he loves us and wants us to be shaped into his image on a daily basis. So what is the test? The prophet Isaiah gives it to us in Isaiah 53:1, which John himself quotes later in chapter 12, verse 38. "Who has believed what we heard, what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In other words, Jesus is saying, "Do you believe that I can take care of this?" Now, this is the response Jesus was looking for Philip to say. "Well, Lord, you're the one who changed the water into wine. You're the one who, through the word spoken, healed the nobleman's son. You're the one who healed the paralytic at the sheep gate pool. You're the one that can feed these people, so do your thing." But he doesn't say that. It's not the response he gives. I love R.C. Sproul in his writing on this. He says, "Listen to Philip's great response of faith in verse 7. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." Now, a denarius was one day's wages. So 200 denarius would be about 8 months worth of money. And he says, that's not even enough. When Philip was prompted to remember the miracle-working power of Jesus, he fails the test because, as D.A. Carson puts it, he can only think at the level of the marketplace, the natural world. You see, Philip could see the people. He could see the five loaves. He could see the two fish. He could see thousands of hungry people. And yet he could not see, or what he could not see, was the arm of the Lord. John then highlights Andrew, the one who brought his brother Peter to Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 41, he exclaims to him, "We have found the Messiah. What faith!" And here in the story, it seems like Andrew has a little bit more faith. In verse 9, he says, "There is a boy who has five barley loaves and two fish." Like I said, it seems like a step in the right direction. "Lord, here's what we have, based on what we saw you do before. Like I said, do your thing." But he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, "But what are they for so many?" I mean, you talk about a couple of Debbie Downers. Wah, wah. Andrew fails the test as well. Now, if you're like me, I read this, and in my arrogance, I think to myself, "You rascals, how in the world could you miss this? If I had walked with Jesus like you had, if I had experienced the miracles that he did like you did, I wouldn't have failed the test." How easy is it for us to read scripture and put ourselves in the place of the disciples and think that we would have done any better? And just in case you might think you would, the real litmus test for that is, how did you do this week when you were tested? Were you filled with faith, or did anxiety and fear and worry take over your life? Did you cry out to God first, or did fear take over, wondering how you were going to get through? Last October, I set out to start my own business. It was something I had wanted to do for a long time, a dream. I quit my corporate job, and through a lot of prayer, through the counsel of many friends, through my family prodding me on to do this, we stepped out in faith. And can I tell you, after we made that decision, a lot of work that I didn't even have before I made that decision started coming my way. And I was thankful, but I remember one night I was laying in my bed, and all of a sudden I had this thought: "What have you done? Steve, do you realize if all this work had not come to you, you wouldn't be providing for your family?" And I started to get anxious and worry. What if it all dries up? And that moment, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, "You're sinning. I provided this for you, and you're sitting there going, 'What have I done?'" Now, some of you might be thinking, "Well, what if it didn't work out that way? You're telling us to trust in God, but you know what? I've trusted in God, and I've had businesses fail. I got laid off from my job. We got bad reports from the doctor in our lives. What you're saying is not my story, and I want you to know today, it's not always my story either." In 2008, my wife and I felt called to plant a church in Tampa, Florida. We drained retirement accounts. In 3 months, we raised over $100,000 to start this church. We walked in with our heads high, filled with faith. And a few months later, the whole bottom fell out. I remember calling my parents going, "I don't have enough money to make rent this month." We had to sell short sell our house in Bradenton, Florida, because the year was around 2006. The market went south. We bought our house in 2006, and 2 years later, it was worth half of what we paid for it. Our credit was in the toilet. I had to work full-time on a golf course making $10 an hour while trying to minister full-time. I remember getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning to write my sermon so I could get to work by 6 o'clock. We thought, watching three kids for 9 days was tiring. Try that one out. Probably one of the hardest things were my kids started working at Chick-fil-A at 14 years old just so they could buy new clothes. Money was that tight. After 4 years of this, we resigned from the church. And one Saturday night, after we had resigned, we were sitting in the church we were going to at that point, at our lowest point. Maybe you can identify. We felt beaten, bloody, bruised. And the worship team started playing the song that we sang right before I walked up here to preach. Scars and troubles on our way. Never once did we ever walk alone. Never once did you leave us on our own. You've been faithful. Even in the midst of the lowest time, his miracle working power sustained us. How? Philippians 4, 12 and 13. He taught us, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Our hearts somehow stayed locked on him, and we were able to answer the question, whose report shall we believe? We shall believe the report of the Lord. My wife asked me between services this morning, she said, when you hear that song, where does your heart go? 15 years later, sorry, the pain is still real. But Jesus is even more real because he is sufficient and he is enough. Even in our hardest of times, we can believe that. And so this brings us to the best part of the message. It's the miracle, which demonstrates his sufficiency. Now, that word sufficient, it's really one that can lose its luster on us as an English-speaking people, can it not? Often when we hear the word sufficient, we think in terms of just enough, adequate, average. We might say, the food was sufficient, and we mean, hey, it satisfied my hunger, but it really didn't do anything to make my taste buds dance on my tongue. We might say, my explanation to the police was sufficient. It cleared me of wrongdoing, but I don't think they were overly impressed with it. Do you understand what I mean? But in theological terms, we have to know it carries something much more significant than average. The word sufficient, since it is directly tied to God's character and his provisions, should never be linked to synonyms like adequate or average or mediocre, but rather it is the foundation from which abundance flows in our lives. So let's look at the miracle as we read verses 10 through 13. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. This past week, I was listening to the Sean Ryan show, and he was interviewing Pastor Josh Howerton. Some of you may have known his name. He pastors a church in somewhere in Texas. That state is so big, I'm not sure exactly where, but somewhere there. And he asked Josh Howerton what his favorite miracle of Jesus was. And of course, he first responded by saying his resurrection. And Sean Ryan said, no, not that one. We all understand that. I mean, his other ones. And I don't remember exactly what he said. It was something about the lepers, because I was studying for this message and I was hoping, and I was like screaming at the podcast going, say this one. Because this is such a powerful, amazing miracle. It shows the amazing abundance and the all-sufficiency of Jesus to meet all of our needs. And he does so because it is in his very nature to do so. Now, I want you to try to imagine what this must have been like. Perhaps a hush fell over the crowd when they first saw Jesus lift his eyes to heaven to give thanks. In verse 11, it says, he then passed out the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. But when they were given out, suddenly there was more, and he gave them out. And after that, there was more, and there was more, and there was more. It's at this moment I can imagine the hush becomes a low rumble. And then it turns into a raucous celebration as this miracle worker leaves them in shock and awe. Some of you may know the name David Blaine. He's a famous street magician. And I watched a documentary on him one time, and he talked a lot about the months of planning and preparation it took him in order to do his tricks and to fool the crowd with his sleight of hand that would leave them with their mouths agape in shock and awe. Well, can I tell you this morning that our Savior is so amazing that he doesn't need time to plan. Our Savior is so amazing, he doesn't perform sleight of hand parlor tricks to leave people in shock and awe. He is who he is, God himself, which takes us back to the prologue of John in the first chapter in the first 4 verses, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The creator of the universe, who in his deep love for the Father was willing to put on flesh, to sacrifice his life and have it so that I, when our trust is put in him, can have life and have it more abundantly. This is why John tells us that there were 12 basketfuls left over, to make sure that his reader knew the size and the scope of the miracle, so that we would believe in the size and the scope of our all-sufficient and abundant Savior, Jesus Christ. So I ask you this morning, do you believe in his immeasurable sufficiency and abundance to provide for your every need? When anxiety and worry show up at your doorstep, are his words from Matthew 6:34 ringing in your ears? Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? When you're spiritually dry and he seems so far away, do you take hope in the fact that his word promises in Hebrews 13:5 that he will never leave us nor forsake us? Do you truly believe in the middle of whatever you are facing that he is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us? To him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. These are the promises that we have to stand on. to believe and to understand that his love is immeasurable, his sufficiency is immeasurable, and it is abundance to overflowing to provide for you. Could you hand me a tissue? Thank you. I scratched open something in my excitement. You see, our God is a miracle-working God. And there is nothing that is out of his reach to provide for those who love him. On October 30th, 1938, millions of Americans were listening to the radio during a broadcast of the War of the Worlds, where Orson Welles presented a fictional story as though it were a series of breaking news reports. Some people who turned in after the program had already begun didn't hear the introduction explaining that it was a dramatization. They only heard reports of strange objects in the sky, explosions, and an invasion from Mars. And some believed that it was actually happening. Now, the famous story that America completely panicked is not quite true. But there were people who genuinely misunderstood what they were hearing. And I tell that illustration in that story because I think it's important to realize that sometimes the most dangerous mistake isn't failing to see something, it's seeing something clearly, but misunderstanding what it means. And so this is what makes the end of this story, I think, so applicable to our lives. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 again. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, the crowd didn't miss the miracle. In fact, they saw it firsthand. They didn't miss the food. They tasted it with their own mouths. They certainly didn't miss the magnitude of what Jesus had done. How could they? They would have instantly recognized it. And when they tied who he was to Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15 that reads, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." They were in fact right. Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses' prophecy. Yet they totally missed the point. They saw Jesus' power and they concluded, he is the one who can give us what we want and sought to make him king. A king that would free them from the oppression of Rome. A king that would put them back on top. A king that would grant them any wish they wanted at any time they wanted. But the problem with that is this is really no king at all. Rather, it's a pocket-sized genie who at the end does nothing to satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. It's safe to say that the crowd that day got the miracle right, but got Jesus all wrong. They missed his identity. They missed what he was all about. And so John tells us that Jesus withdrew from them. John Piper says it so well in his sermon series on John, and particularly this passage when he preached. He said, "Why did Jesus withdraw? Because the enthusiasm these people have is not for who he really is. This is so important for our day and for your life. People can have great enthusiasm for Jesus, but the Jesus they are excited about is not the real biblical Jesus." It may be a morally exemplary Jesus, or a socialist Jesus, or a capitalist Jesus, or a countercultural cool Jesus, but not the whole Jesus who in the end gives his life a ransom for sinners, Mark 10:45. And if your enthusiasm for Jesus is for a Jesus that doesn't exist, your enthusiasm is no honor to the real Jesus. Oh, may our hearts ever be focused on the real Jesus. May we not just see the miracle, but may our hearts always be focused on who he truly is, the very bread of life. You see, everyone in the crowd that day ate until they were satisfied. 5 loaves, 2 fish, 10,000 plus people, 12 baskets left over. They had eaten until they're full. But as we'll see over the next few weeks, John doesn't stop there. Oh, because there is a hunger that 5 loaves cannot satisfy. There is a need or a cup, a thirst, a cup of water cannot quench. There is a need that 12 baskets full of leftover can never meet. And the crowd is about to discover that the greatest gift Jesus can give them isn't something to put in their hands or to fill their stomachs. It is himself. They came looking for bread. They wanted a king who would keep their stomachs full. Jesus is going to offer them something that will satisfy their soul forever when he tells them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So stay tuned, because it's about to get real. Bow your heads with me this morning. Father, we thank you for your word that is so rich in our lives. We thank you for these stories that you have provided, and we know they're not just made-up stories. They are the truth of your word. And we can learn so much from them, Lord. And first, we thank you, God, that you are a God that you do meet our physical needs, but you don't do that as an end to itself. You do that to show us how much in need we are of you as the bread of life in our hearts. So as we go this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would continue to show us this, that the things we think we need are much deeper than that, and you are there to provide in those ways. We thank you that you are the bread of life, whoever satisfies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.